far too clever for me. What can I do? And he agonized there for I don't know how long. And in the end, God's Holy Spirit worked in him to such an extent that he was able to get up. And he was able to go back home with this one thought in his mind. And that is that the Bible he held in his hand was God's word. His slogan became, "The Bible says." You know him, of course you do. It's Billy Graham. But you may not know his friend, Chuck Templeton. Because Chuck Templeton went from one degree of unbelief to another, to the extent that when he died, he was an atheist. His last book was Goodbye to God. I just leave that with you. I didn't intend to talk about that at all, but it just occurs to me that sometimes we need to go and put our Bible on a stump of a tree and just simply say, "Lord, I can't answer all these clever people, but all I do know is that this is your word. And I'm going to trust it. And I'm going to love it. And I'm going to read it. I'm going to study it. I'm going to rely on it for faith and conduct." Having said that, let's look at our passage. I'm putting it off as long as I can, as you notice. I just want to look, first of all, at the scenario in general. The Lord Jesus has gone into the temple and he sits down, because that's how teachers did in those days. Teachers invariably stand up nowadays, but in the times of the Lord Jesus, the teacher always sat down. When he sat down, his disciples knew that it was time to sit and listen and get their notebooks out. And the Lord Jesus is in the temple, and he's teaching. And so the scene is simply a rabbi teaching a bunch of people. We don't know how many are there. It could be a huge crowd. It could be just a few. And into that scenario comes this awful, terrible, or evil part of the story. And it occurs to me that the people involved in this drama are, first of all, the people who are actually listening to Jesus teach. And I thought to myself, I wonder what he's teaching. Well, I can't speculate because the Bible doesn't say. But he was telling them about himself. He was almost certainly telling them about the kingdom of heaven. He was almost certainly telling them about faith and trust in him, in what it was like to be in the kingdom. And then he's interrupted. And it's almost as though, as I see it, the crowd who are listening to Jesus teach are then given a challenge of their own. They're going to be watching, and they're going to be listening, and they're going to be responding to the way that Jesus reacts to this drama. I leave that with you, because whenever you read God's word, you can't be neutral. In a few minutes, I'm going to be saying that the other people in the drama are people like you and me, as we've read it together. We can't just opt out of what the scriptures said. Jesus sat down and taught. He's interrupted. Who interrupts? Well, it's the Pharisees and the scribes. We all know them ever so well, don't we? Back at the time of the Lord Jesus, there were four different classes, groups of people who all had one thing in mind, and that was to maintain the Jewish faith at all costs. They were in bondage to the Roman government. They were slaves again, as they had been so often in the past, which makes it ever so funny when in John chapter 8, the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus and they say, "We're of Abraham's seed and we've never been in bondage to anyone." They don't know their history. They'd been in bondage over and over and over again to various different nations. But there were four groups of people who were determined that in spite of the things that were restricting them because of Rome, they would stay faithful. Well, first of all, there were the Sadducees. They were the ruling class. They were the people who would make up the vast majority of the Jewish council, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And they decided that their way of maintaining the status quo was, if possible, to keep in with the authorities and not to rock the boat. And they got on well because of that. They prospered, and they really did pretty well. Then there were the Essenes. Now, the Essenes were a smaller group, and they decided that the best way to maintain the faith would be by totally withdrawing, by becoming exclusive, and sticking to their own little tiny communities and not allow anything to seep in. And then there were the Zealots. They were the men and women with guns in the attic, ready for the revolution, because they decided that the best way of keeping Judaism alive and well was by just eliminating the opposition. And then, of course, there were the Pharisees, if you like, the Pharisees and the scribes. Pharisee, the separated ones, the ones who decided that the way to maintain the faith was by a close, ridiculously close, if I might say, adherence to the law. And they went to town on the law. They weren't happy with just the law as it was laid down in the books of Moses. They had to add bits and pieces to the rulings simply because they believed that the ordinary rank and file people, like you and me, could never ever keep a commandment without some interpretation. And so surrounding the Ten Commandments, for instance, there would be, if you like, little codicils, little tiny additions, like, for example, on the keeping of the Sabbath. They decided that, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, in it you shall do no labor. They decided that they would define what labor was, just in case the people out in the world didn't understand what labor was. And so they decided that labor was anything that involved carrying a load. But that created a problem because they said, hang on, what's a load? And they decided that a load was anything that was heavier than a fig. How about that? You know, and this is how it went on. And the Lord Jesus became extremely irate with the Pharisees. Let's not talk about the Pharisees anymore. But the Lord Jesus most certainly did. Much later on in his ministry, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord Jesus lays down one after another, woe to you Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. He calls them play actors. He calls them people who are just putting on a show. Woe to you, and woe, woe, woe. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much as a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, and you neglect giving to the poor. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside full of greed and self-indulgence. You hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. You hypocrites, you hypocrites. And then he calls them snakes, and then he calls them a brood of vipers. I think they probably got the message. And then he said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who come to you, how often would I have gathered you to myself, like a hen gathers her chicks to herself, but you would not let me. Although the Lord Jesus was highly critical of the Pharisees, he still loved them and still longed to draw them to himself. They bring a woman who is caught in adultery. Well, the interesting, I think, thing at this particular stage is to realize that they had already broken the law that they were so keen to keep, because the law did not allow them to disregard the fact that where adultery is concerned, two people are actually involved and not just one. And so by law, they should have brought the man as well, but they didn't, and we don't know why they... Yes, we do know why they didn't. It was simply because they were out to test the Lord Jesus. But the third little group, first of all, there are the people who are over there with their notebooks taking down what Jesus was saying, and they're wondering what he's going to do in this difficult circumstance. Then there are the Pharisees who come and bring the accusation. And then there's the woman herself, and she's been caught in adultery. And it appears that that's probably what she had been caught in. There's nothing to suggest that this is a made-up charge. The historians tell us that at this particular time in the history of the Jews, their morality was at a very, very low ebb. At this particular time in the story of Jesus, the Feast of Tabernacles is being celebrated in Jerusalem, which involved thousands and thousands of people coming and camping down for a period of a week to celebrate Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, the scholars tell us that invariably at the end of the day and at the end of a day of rejoicing and feasting and having a wonderful time, very, very often they went back to the wrong tent. And so this isn't an unusual scene, but she's been caught in adultery. And of course, we need to go back, right back to the time when God gave the law on Mount Sinai to realize that this is not on. You remember the Ten Commandments. You remember that, first of all, that there are commandments that relate to having love for God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shan't make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But then there are a little cluster of commandments which have to do with our love and our respect and our concern for other people. And of course, those are you shan't murder, you shan't steal, you shan't bear false witness, you shan't covet, but also you shall not commit adultery. And why not? Well, let's New Testamentize, if there's such a word, and I'm sure there's not. Forget what I've just said. Let's put this whole idea in the context of the New Testament and say to ourselves this: why is adultery wrong? It's simply because marriage is so right. It's because marriage is a picture of the relationship that exists between our Lord Jesus and his church. In fact, the Lord Jesus on so many occasions is actually called bridegroom. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are the bride. And when we come to communion, for example, one of the things we are actually declaring is that we are part of this wonderful, wonderful setup where the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom and he's away from us at the moment. One day he's going to come and he's going to take his bride to be forever with him. And when we read the marriage ceremony, for example, we read words like this. At least when I say something like this: it was created for the stability of society, which can only be truly happy when marriage is honored, providing an expression of love. Ordained for companionship, help, comfort. But then, when adultery takes place, all that is dislocated. And the image of Christ and the church, a man and a woman loving one another, is distorted. That's, I guess, one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus says in the book of Malachi, God hates divorce. But that's another subject. We might come to that on another occasion. But let's look at the most important person in our drama. It's the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, he's faced with a huge problem. It is a big one. And depending on how he reacts to it will depend on maybe whether his ministry is going to go forward or be retarded. The problem was that Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 lays it down very clearly. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 says that the penalty in the case of a girl who is already betrothed says that She and the man who seduced her are to be brought outside the city gates, and you're to stone them. But the dilemma into which our Lord Jesus has been brought is, I suppose, simply this. If he said that the woman ought to be stoned to death, two things would have followed. First, he would lose the name that he had gained for love and for mercy and grace, and never again would he ever be able to be called, for example, friend of sinners. But then he would also be in collision with the Roman law, because you all know that Roman law forbade the Jews to pass or carry out the death penalty. I often wonder, for instance, how they got away with the stoning of Stephen. But that's, again, that's another story. If he said that the woman should be pardoned, it could immediately be said that he was teaching men to break the law of Moses, and that he was condoning, even encouraging people to commit adultery. But this was a trap, because one way or the other, he was going to do something that was wrong. So how did Jesus respond? Bent down and started writing in the sand. Now, if you've read books on this particular passage of Scripture, you would have read umpteen reasons why the Lord Jesus bent down and wrote in the sand. And probably all of them are wrong, because nobody knows except the Lord Jesus, and he didn't choose to tell us. He stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Well, one reason is that he could quite simply have wished to gain time. Gain time and not be rushed into a decision. As he was writing on the ground, maybe it would have given him an opportunity to do one of those arrow prayers to the Father. Lord, Father, Father, get me out of this one, please. We don't know. It could be that he was deliberately playing for time and giving the Pharisees an opportunity to think again about their accusation, and maybe to even encourage them to repeal what they'd originally asked for, and that was the woman to be stoned. It could be that the Lord Jesus was almost seized with a terrible sense of shame. You would not have liked to have been there on that day. It was gruesome. It was ugly. And maybe the Lord Jesus realized how gruesome and ugly it was. And so, as it were, he diverted his gaze and began to write on the ground. There was a suggestion, too, that the Lord Jesus was actually writing in the dust some of the sins that had been committed by the men who had brought the woman to be stoned. We do not know. I'm interested in the fact that Jesus wrote with his finger. He didn't find an old twig and write on the ground. He did it with his finger, and that immediately takes me back, for example, to the fact that in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we read that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. I'm reminded of the story in the book of Daniel of the time when King Belshazzar decides to have a party to end all parties and sees a finger of a man writing on the wall. And here, in the dust of the temple courtyard, that same finger is writing. It's the finger of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But while he's writing, the Pharisees and the scribes persist in bringing the accusation and insisting that Jesus actually do something. And so in the end, the Lord Jesus stood up and said, okay, go and stone her. That's what happened. As simple as that. Go and stone her. But there is a rider to the instruction, and it went like this. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the scholars tell us, and I'm perfectly happy to take this because it makes so much sense to me. What Jesus was actually saying was this: let the one who is innocent of this sin cast the first stone. And he waits. And I don't think he waits very long, because there's a gang of men in front of him who suddenly have red faces and start shuffling around and diverting their gaze from Jesus and thinking probably that the best place to be was not there. And one by one, they went. And if that is the case, every one of those men who had brought the accusation of adultery had themselves been guilty of adultery, leaving just two people on stage, the Lord Jesus and the woman. Where are they gone? Says Jesus. Don't any of these condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And so Jesus says, and I don't know, but how do you think you would have felt if you'd been that woman and you suddenly heard Jesus say, neither do I condemn you? This story involves the grace and the mercy of God. And it says to me, first of all, that God is always going to be the God of the second chance. Have you met people, you might well have done, who really do believe that they have sinned so violently that there is no way that even a loving God could possibly forgive? They need to read John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. And that's one of the reasons why I believe it belongs in the Bible. That God is always going to be the God of the second chance. Secondly, I would say that this story involves a challenge. He confronts the woman with the challenge of the possibility of a sinless life. He didn't say, it's okay, just go off and carry on as usual. No. He says, go and sin no more. Because again, the whole scenario tells me that it not just telling me that God is the God of a second chance, that a challenge is here for all of us, but it involves a warning. It was unspoken, but it was implied. We are faced with the eternal choice. Jesus confronted the woman with that choice. Either go back to the old ways or reach out to a new life in Christ. The answer that the Lord Jesus gives to the woman lays down principles that help us today to discover right attitudes to adultery in our days. First of all, we're all sinners. And the one without sin casts the first stone. Sin is always, brothers and sisters, going to be condemned. There is no way that we can pull a cloak over any sin, adultery or any others. But the instruction is, go and sin no more. The Lord Jesus calls the woman, by the way, when he says, woman, do they condemn you? I think it's lovely because the word that the Lord Jesus uses there is the word that he used with his mother in John chapter 2. What have I to do with you, woman? My hour has not yet come. It was a word of total endearment. Dearest woman. Now, why could the Lord Jesus send this woman away without violating the law of Moses? Do you know, I believe he was looking forward to the cross. We're coming to the cross. Spurgeon was asked by one of his congregation once, Mr. Spurgeon, why do all your sermons sound exactly the same? Golly, what an insulting question. And he didn't even bat an eyelid. He said, well, whatever text I'm preaching on, wherever it is in the Bible, I always make a beeline for the cross. Let's make a beeline for the cross in our last couple of minutes. The Lord Jesus is looking forward to the cross. Jesus is going to the cross because the woman in front of her has committed adultery. He's going to bear away that sin. He's going to exercise mercy, and he's going to exercise grace, and he's going to exercise absolute forgiveness. I've been ever so taken up just recently in the last few days, because sometimes people ask the question, what is God really like? And of course, the Christian answer is, look at Jesus. And that's a good answer. But I wanted to know what God said about himself. And I started to work my way through the scriptures. And I came across a verse in Exodus chapter 34, where God comes and appears to Moses. And this is what God says. The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If you want to know what God is like, ask God, what are you like, Lord? I know what you're like. You're the Lord. You're merciful. You're full of grace. You are slow to anger. I've just been preaching just recently on Saul's instruction to go and wipe out the Amalekites. And this is another passage in Scripture that people tend to get a little bit uneasy about, until I read the text over and over again and realized that God had actually waited 400 years before he put the order out. Why? Because he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he's the one who comes in Christ to people in Abbotsham, and he will say, adultery can be forgiven. In fact, all sins can be forgiven. There's only one that can't be. And that is what I believe to be the ongoing, deliberate refusal to hear the overtures of the Holy Spirit as he comes into our minds and convinces us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And if we go on resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there will be no forgiveness. But all other sins can be forgiven. And can I remind you, because, no, I don't know you ever so well, but I bet there are some people here who are just a little tiny bit nervous about whether it really is forgiven or not. And I go to a lovely verse in Hebrews. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. I have arguments with my wife about this, because she says, typical man, you're splitting hairs. Because I say there's a difference between remembering no more and forgetting. If you did something wrong against me and you said you were sorry, I would say that's absolutely fine. Forget it. Forget it. We'll all forget it. And we go away, and for 6 years we forget it. And then all of a sudden a piece of music crops up, or we go to a particular place and it just comes flooding back. Because not one single one of us has that ability to really forget. But God makes an executive decision. And he says this, when Dick Chammings comes to him in repentance and faith, I will not bring into my recollection ever again his sin. Now, brothers and sisters, if you and I don't believe that, we could spend the rest of our lives in bondage just wondering whether he has. Their sins and iniquities I remember no more. And it's so important that it's mentioned twice in the letter to the Hebrews. So how do we respond to this? Our response has to be, thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that's available through the cross. Help me to live in that forgiveness today. And help me to give that forgiveness to other people. Let's sing our closing song, shall we? Number 987. 987. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Let's stand and sing, shall we?